Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we are reading from Matthew chapter 8. We'll be beginning in verse 28 and going through the end of the chapter. This passage can be found on page 813 of your pew Bible. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Once again, I ask you to give ear, for this is the holy, inspired, and infallible word of our God. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Thus far the reading of God's word. So let us pray. So Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would illumine our hearts and minds, that you would instruct us and make us attentive as we consider what you have to teach us through this passage, that we may better learn how to serve you and how to be on guard, knowing that we have very real struggles and enemies against which we must fight. Strengthen us in that fight for your sake. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's talk about demons this morning. It's easy for us not to think or talk about the activity of demons, and there are a lot of reasons for that. If we were to think about our particular circumstance and day, we are a very scientific society, and science has found natural causes for many of the things that are described as being demonic activity in the scriptures. So it's very easy for us to say, "Oh, well, whatever the scriptures have to say about demons, we know that really this comes from insert this natural cause here." And so we don't think much about demons in that regard. We also have the circumstance where there are some Christians who exist who seem to find a demon behind every rock. And no matter what it is that's happening, you're going, "Oh, there's a demon, the demon's doing that." And we recognize that those people are a little odd, shall we put it kindly. And we don't want to be like that, so we don't really want to think about or deal with the issue of demons as much. But also, if we think about the topic of demons, it's not a very pleasant topic to think about or talk about. And it's one that we have fairly little knowledge of, if we get down to it. For all these reasons, we would have not to really pay much attention. But when we come to the scriptures, the reality of demons and their activity in the world is an inescapable fact. Scriptures don't talk about it in a way like, "Well, maybe there might be something here," or "Here's this fanciful fairy tale idea." No, the demons are spoken of very specifically as having effects on particular events in the life of a person in the Bible, or even world events in some regards. And since we find the scriptures deal with the reality of the activity of demons, then we ourselves also must wrestle with their effects in our lives. And indeed, this is what we find in our passage, perhaps the most famous account of Christ encountering someone who is possessed by a demon. Occurs here. If we remember the context of what we've been reading in Matthew chapter 8, Christ began the chapter. He's been demonstrating the entire chapter his authority, his power over these various elements of life. In the beginning, he's healing all of these different diseases and even casting out demons as sort of a footnote in those early verses. But particularly, he's dealing with sickness and disease. And he's cleansing the people, showing his authority over that. And then we move on, we see that Christ desires to go across the Sea of Galilee. And as he's crossing, this great wind and storm is brought up and coming against the boats that he and the disciples are in. And he stills the storm and shows his power and authority over even the forces of nature. And so as we come to this passage now, we see that he is also demonstrating his power and his authority over the spiritual realm, even the demons. He has power and authority to command. And so from this passage then, we find this main idea, deliverance from demonic power, comes only as we are cleansed by Christ. Deliverance from demonic power comes only as we are cleansed by Christ. So first we want to look at this passage as it teaches us about the cleansing of demons in that day, the cleansing of ancient demons, and then look at how that can apply to us and cleansing our own modern demons. And so let us look at the passage and go back to verse 28 so we can understand what we find here. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. So we find here, Jesus has with his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee, and he's come into this area called the Decapolis, 10 cities in this area. This is mainly a Gentile area, but there was a large portion of Jews living in this area. In any case, he has crossed the Sea of Galilee to come and minister over here. And this is where he is confronted by these two demon-possessed men. Now, it's at this point, it might be helpful to quickly deal with a couple of points in the text that cause some confusion, or even some then claim to use as contradictions in the scriptures. This account of Christ meeting these demon-possessed men is also recounted for us in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. Beginning in verse 26 of Luke 8. And we have a couple of differences that we find in the accounts between these gospel writers. In particular, Mark and Luke only account for one demon-possessed man, as opposed to the two that Matthew speaks of here. But also there's this question, is Jesus coming to the country of the Gadarenes, or is it Gergesa? Or the Gerasenes, some translations might say, and these are different places. To resolve it very simply, Gergesa is the particular place that we should understand Jesus is coming to. It is right there on the coast. Gadara was sort of the primary city within the Decapolis, and so there's a reason why it might be called the region of the Gadarenes, but he's not coming to that particular city that was farther off and would not fit the area that we find here. And the Gerasene seems to talk about the region as a whole as well. So none of these things are actually in conflict. But Gergesa, or the Gergesenes, as some of your Bibles might say, is the best understanding of where he is. But then also, are there one or two demoniacs that he is encountering here? Certainly Mark and Luke, for their particular reasons, focused on one, but there's no reason to see a contradiction. Perhaps one man was doing most of the action and was more prominent than the others. We don't necessarily know, but we have every reason to believe that Matthew is telling the truth. There were two men. Christ is dealing with both of these men, and so despite the fact that they're not mentioned in Mark and Luke, there are two men here that he is dealing with. That being understood then, the main thing about these two men, they're demon-possessed. As we find out from the accounts in Mark and Luke, possessed by a great many demons, a legion of demons, not just one or two demons among them, but a great host of demons has possessed them. And it would help us then, therefore, to understand what demons are, what the activity of the demonic is in general, if we're going to understand this passage in particular, because there are a lot of ideas that float around out there, but we need to have a clear understanding of these things to really understand this passage or any other that is dealing with the topic of demon possession or the activity of demons. So first, what are demons? Well, demons are specifically fallen angels, those who together with Satan sinned and rebelled against God and have fallen from grace, from being in God's blessed presence, and have set themselves completely against God. They are therefore personal, individual, spiritual beings who are, like fallen men, totally depraved, though even more exaggeratedly so than fallen men are. Completely given over to sin, set against God in every way. Their purpose is completely and at all times against the Lord. So that's what demons are. What can they do? Well, demons, we find throughout the scriptures, have power at times over natural forces. We see this in the book of Job, where Satan causes a strong wind to come and to destroy a house. There are, I believe, are earthquakes and a few other things. We see this power over natural forces that is given, at least for a time, to Satan in that regard. We see there's the power to afflict the body, or sometimes even empower the body to do things beyond its natural ability to do. So certainly we see this in Luke chapter 13. There is a woman who'd been afflicted by a demon for 18 years that made it so she could not stand up straight. She was bent over for 18 years because of the ministry of a demon. Or even Mark chapter 5, we see in the parallel here that these men, it's mentioned here that they are fierce, so fierce that no one could pass that way. But even in, we're given more of a description in Mark 5, that they've been shackled and they've broken their shackles. And they've been such a terror because their strength is so far beyond that of a normal man that they're able to get away from their shackles. And so they terrorize there by the power of those demons. So they have power over natural forces at times, power to afflict body, the body, or to empower the body to manipulate things going on in the body, but also power to afflict the soul. Particularly, we see that they have the power to suggest sin, to tempt us, to inflame or suppress our passions, even driving somebody who whom they are afflicting more and more into madness and insanity, as really we should see with these men here who have been driven to insanity by the ministry of these demons. And so that's a brief overview of the kinds of things that demons can do. But there are limitations on these powers, as we know from the scriptures as well. Though demons are set against God, God still has control over their actions. Again, if we think of the book of Job, Satan comes and he has to ask permission for everything that he's going to do against Job. He cannot go beyond what God says he is able to do. He is reined in by what God has said. Or even as we look at the ministry of Christ, and as Christ encounters these various demons, though these demons want nothing to do with Christ, even as these demoniacs say here, nonetheless, they have to do what he says. He has power over them to command them, and they are bound to do what God requires and says. So their actions are still controlled by God. God gives them a leash, as it were, to commit evil acts, but there is a limit that he does set. But also we find that the godly have the ability to resist demons successfully. This is testified for us in a number of places in Scripture. James chapter 4 and verse 7. There, the brother of our Lord tells us to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Similarly, in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul calls us to take up the full armor of God, saying, beginning in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So also, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, there the apostle tells us to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So the godly can successfully resist the actions of the demonic. However, this does not mean that believers are completely immune to all of the actions of demons. We see Paul speaks about, we'll look at this a little later, Paul speaks about being afflicted by an angel of Satan and other areas where we see that this is going on even for believers. But what it is teaching us is that there is a deliverance from the powers of the demons for the godly. We have been delivered in Christ, redeemed in Christ. We are no longer slaves of sin, nor are we slaves of the powers of darkness and the demonic. They do not have the ability to rule over us any longer if we are in Christ. And so in general, if we look at the ability of demons to exert their influence on believers, but also on unbelievers, they do have a manner of influence they can exert upon things in our lives, but they do not have the ability, I would argue, to control the wills of anyone. They can push, they can influence greatly, but they do not have the ability to control. And with that in mind then, bringing that context to our passage, what is the character of these demoniacs in particular? What do we see is going on with these men here? What we see, as we mentioned, they're afflicted by many demons, not just a couple. They're driven to madness. They are going around naked, as it is told us in the account of Luke. They are living in a graveyard. They're not living in homes, but living among these tombs, and they're giving themselves over to self-harm. They're taking these rocks. They're gashing themselves with these rocks because of what the demons have done. Clearly, this is not the activity of someone who was in their right mind, who was healthy, but rather they have been driven to madness because of these demons. And we see also, as we mentioned, they're very violent and strong so that no one dared approach them. This is particularly what Jesus is facing as he comes across the Sea of Galilee and confronts these men. These men who have terrorized the region for we don't know how long, but so much so that people just don't even bother coming that way anymore. These are the ones who confront Christ. And so let us then see this interaction that they have with Christ as we continue reading in verses 29 through 32. "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters." So we find these two men who have terrorized the region so that no one would come near, immediately upon meeting Christ, are subdued. They recognize their powerlessness before the Son of God. Jesus, as we recognize, as they recognize, he is indeed the Son of God, the one who is able to command them. He is the Holy One. He is the one who, for 40 days already, has resisted the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, has overcome Satan seeking to afflict him before. And these demons know that they do not stand a chance before our Lord. And so it's also an interesting thing in this case, in all the cases where we find these demons interacting with Christ. They know his identity. They are easily able to recognize, you are the Son of God. They've seen him before. They know him personally. But it does not benefit them. Not in any way, shape, or form. Their knowledge of God, their knowledge of the person of Christ, does not result in any manner of repentance. They cannot be saved by what they know. All it does is confirm them more and more in their sin. And so, this is a helpful instruction to us. We can know many things, even have a direct knowledge and experience of our Lord. If we do not couple that with faith and repentance, it will not be a benefit to us, just as it is not to the demons. We also see that these demons fear judgment as they cry out concerning, why have you come, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? And one of the things that they're worried about is the fact that many demons had been already cast into hell, where they are suffering torments even now. This is testified for us in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we are told, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And then he goes on to say, how much more will he also not spare sinful man, is the idea. But we see angels previously having sinned have already been cast into hell. So also in the book of Jude, in Jude verse 6, we are told, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So these demons know that there is terrifying judgment that could come upon them. They don't want that to happen. But also, though they have escaped, it seems, that initial judgment of being cast into hell and chained there, Christ is going to come at the end and is going to bring all things into judgment, and they will be tormented. And so this is their statement. Have you come to torment us before the time? The judgment isn't now, Lord. What are you doing to us? Do not torment us. And so they fear the coming of this punishment, and as a result, then, they have a request. Well, we're not going to be allowed to keep doing what we've been doing. We know you're going to cast us out of this man. Let us go into these pigs. Hopefully, that will be a better outcome than certainly being cast into hell to be chained there. And so they hope to still exert some manner of power over these other creatures, as they will no longer have the ability to exert their power over these men. And we see the Lord grants their request, says one simple word in this entire passage, go. And they go into the pigs. And as they go into the pigs, they cause this great number of pigs. We're told 2,000 pigs run off the cliff and are drowned in the sea as a result of the demons going into them. Now, why do the demons do this going into the pigs? There's a lot of question about where the demons go, what's their motivation. We don't know a lot of these things. Likely their motivation is in some regard to hinder the ministry of Christ as they do this, as we see as a result. The response to Christ is less than ideal as a result of this, what happens here. So let us continue reading in verses 33 and 34 and see the response of the people to what Christ has done. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. So as we consider what's happened as a result, these pigs have gone off the cliff. This is a great financial loss, certainly for whoever the owner of the pigs is. They've lost a means of their income, perhaps the primary means of their income. So they're certainly not happy about that. But there's also a symbolic significance to these pigs going into the sea. Demons are called in many places in the scriptures unclean spirits. We find this in places such as Matthew 10, chapter 1, or Matthew 12, verse 43, but also various other places. So demons are unclean by their nature. Pigs, throughout the scriptures, are often shown to be the preeminent unclean animal that is put forth before the people. You are not to eat, you are not to touch the corpses of these animals because they are unclean. Now, the demoniacs are living among tombs, among the dead, which are unclean in all of this. And, of course, they're living in a region, the Decapolis, which is a Gentile region, the Gentiles themselves who are unclean, set against the Lord. And so this idea of uncleanness, though the word unclean doesn't appear in the passage, is pervading the entire passage. This is an area of uncleanness. And what has Christ done as he's come into this realm of uncleanness? He's cleansed it. The unclean spirits have left the people, gone into an unclean animal. They have all been destroyed and have left. No longer are they among the tombs. And so he is offering also the cleansing power of the gospel, of his ministry, being the King of the kingdom of heaven, who is coming to redeem the world, offering it even to the Gentiles, to those living in the midst of this uncleanness. But we see the response even in the midst of this, and this informs the response even more as we think about this. Because as the people learn what has happened, they ask Jesus simply to leave. We see from, again, the parallel passages, there's great fear that they have concerning what Christ has done. They recognize his great power, and being exceedingly afraid of him, they ask him to leave. The demoniacs are grateful to have been delivered. They're thankful. They're in their right minds. They've been restored. And we have more details about that in the parallel passages. But the people of the city as a whole seemingly only fear what Christ is going to continue to do if he remains. They only care about the fact that they have lost the pigs. And so it's amazing when we then really step back and think about the attitude of these people here. The people would have preferred that the demoniacs had remained and that the situation as it had been had just continued going on rather than that they be delivered and it cost them something. For they, whoever it was who owned the pigs, likely not the whole town, a particular individual or a group of individuals owned it, but the whole town asked him to leave for fear that his cleansing, his coming, is going to upset their lives. And so this miraculous deliverance that Christ effected did not lead them to seek more of what Christ could do for them, but rather led them to reject him out of fear of what else he might do. And Christ grants their request. And he leaves the area to continue his ministry elsewhere. And so there was great opportunity for greater good, but it did not come about. And so we've seen the circumstances of the cleansing of these ancient demons. How should we understand that this can apply to our lives today? I have two main things that I want us to see in applying this to our lives. First, we must be on guard against demonic activity ourselves. This is a serious issue. It is a real issue that we have to deal with today. Satan still is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We are called to arm ourselves against him. So what particular things are we called to look out for as we think about the ministry of demons, the ways they can come against us? Well, first, we are to guard against temptations. This is perhaps the chief ministry of Satan and his minions, which is to tempt us, to cause us to desire and to chase after sin. Demons know the things that tempt us. Generally, there's only a select range of things that are going to tempt us. We're not all that unique. We have common weaknesses. Demons have been around for a long time. They know how to go after us, and certainly we have been observed throughout our lives. And so they know the things that tempt us, and they will try to use them to ensnare us. And we see this throughout the scriptures many times where this is done. And so therefore, knowing this to be the case, it is incumbent upon us to be aware of our temptations. If the demons know them, we must know them all the more. And we need to take steps to safeguard ourselves against those things which would tempt us to sin. So we should not put ourselves in positions where we know that we could easily be tempted, that we have easily been tempted, but rather we should remove ourselves from those situations. And in particular, we need to give ourselves to meditating upon the Scripture and pursuing the Lord in prayer rather than meditating upon and opening ourselves up to these temptations and these things which lead to sin. As we focus on those things, we tend to have our hearts drawn away to them, as opposed to if we are meditating on the things of the Lord, seeking the face of the Lord, then when a temptation comes, we see its ugliness, we see its filthiness, and it's not something that we desire, and the temptation is going to have much less power than if we've been giving our hearts and minds over to that thing which leads to temptation already. And so we are called to do this, as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. He tells us, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So we're striving against, we're not allowing any grounds for our flesh to entice us, for the demons will exploit that, and often do, to draw us into sin. So temptations is one thing we need to guard against. The second thing is condemnation. Demons will often suggest to you that God's grace and care does not extend to you, that you are unloved, that you are unworthy of grace, and that therefore all God has against you is His rage and His wrath, and He is out to destroy you. We have examples of this, though not specifically of demons, but certainly we see men who are at the very least influenced by demons and are doing demonic type of work, particularly in the Psalter. Throughout, this kind of thing is described. Psalm 71, verses 10 and 11. "For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, 'God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him.'" Or in Psalm 3, the psalmist says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." This is the kind of thing that demons will use to discourage you, to turn you away from seeking to walk in the truth. Because, well, if you're under the Lord's condemnation, if all He has for you is wrath and anger, then what benefit is there in seeking to serve Him? To fight against this, we must know the character, the work, and the promises of God in Christ. And this is something that we shouldn't just do when we're confronted with this kind of condemnation, with this kind of discouragement, but it's something that we need to be daily putting before our minds, putting before our hearts, and recognizing God is the one who is sustaining me in good times and in bad. God is the one who has redeemed me in Christ, who has shown me all of these good things that He has done for me. And then as we have meditated upon these things and drawn them into our hearts, made them convictions that truly animate us and drive us, again, we are able better to stand when the trials come, when the discouragement comes. We've already told ourselves, we've already instructed ourselves of the truth. But if we have not been doing that, then it's much easier to believe the lie. So we must find life in Christ when we are in need. We need this in the Word, even as the psalmist continues after having said in verse 2 of Psalm 3, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." What does he say then to encourage himself? "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." So we find the psalmist encouraging himself, remembering, calling to mind, this is who the Lord is. This is what the Lord does. And therefore the lies of the enemy can have no place. The Lord is gracious and faithful to His people. You need not wilt under the condemnation of any. The third thing that we should be on guard against in the activity of the demons is afflictions. So again, the book of Job is a particular place where we can see Satan and his demons afflicting a faithful man. Certainly other places we find in the Scriptures. Demons will seek to cause us pain, whether in body or in soul. They do this to make you doubt God's goodness again, and really to be inwardly focused. If you're suffering, you tend to focus on that suffering, to just zero in on that, and that's really all you can see, and you're not going to look about you for the other things that the Lord calls you to and the good things that He is doing. And so we must resolve, against any suffering that we have, to be willing to endure every hardship for the sake of Christ. And even in the midst of them, to continue to seek God and to continue to serve Him. And this again is something that we find testified to us by the Apostle Paul, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger," or literally angel, "of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So Paul, afflicted by demonic oppression, nonetheless entrusts himself to the Lord, resolves that yes, the grace of the Lord is sufficient because God has said so. And he will all the more then seek to serve the Lord and rejoice in his state, knowing that the Lord is with him and the Lord is good. And so in all of these things, as we guard against them, whether temptations, condemnation, or afflictions, consistent prayer, consistent meditation upon the Word, these things are not just duties that God gives us to do in life, but are essential for our warfare, for our fighting against the powers of darkness. They are the foundation of our ability in Christ to stand against demonic attack. And this really does encompass all of the armor of God that is spoken of in Ephesians 6, as Paul lays it out in chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication." So we see, meditating upon the Word, praying before the Lord, these are the weapons that He has given, the things that He has given for us to stand against demonic activity that may come against us in our lives. The second thing that I want us to take from this is that we must desire to be cleansed by Christ. And particularly in light of what we've just said, it is instructive that knowing all of what we have just said, that the demons are out there. They are seeking to come against us, to destroy us, to take away from us our joy, our fruitfulness before the Lord. Even knowing all of this, there can be resistance in our hearts to seeking the face of the Lord, to giving ourselves to regular Bible reading, to regular prayer. Sure, we desire to be free from demonic attack. Who doesn't? Very rare is the person who is inviting demons to come into their lives. But devoting ourselves to the Word and prayer requires not just fighting against demons, but also fighting against our own sin, fighting against our complacency, fighting against those things in our lives that still are at odds with what God says in His Word. And in our flesh, much like the people of this passage, we would much rather just keep things the way that they are. We don't want the cleansing that's going to come. Rather, we've made it so far. Maybe we can just keep going. But Christ comes not merely to remove bad consequences from us, but to thoroughly cleanse us and make us new by His Word. As Paul instructs us from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, where he's speaking of husbands and wives and the relationship to Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Christ comes to cleanse us, to make us new. This cleansing is not only something that is done at conversion. Yes, it's something that is done at conversion, but it is a continuing, ongoing ministry of Christ by the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians throughout our days. This is the work of sanctification. God is making us more and more holy, conforming us to the likeness of Christ. How is He doing this in us? By causing the old man to die more and more, and the works of the old man, the sinful works of the old man, to die more and more, that we may live in Christ, in the new man, putting on righteousness and doing His will. And so are you willing for Christ to continue to prune, to continue to cleanse you? Perhaps you have grown comfortable with the level that you're at, with the status quo, and you don't want it to change. And you're unwilling to submit to the Spirit searching you by the Word to root out sinful and unhealthy patterns in your life. Are you willing to submit to what the Word may say concerning how you need to change your priorities and lifestyle in the family, in the way that you occupy yourself on the Lord's Day, and how you care for your body, and the type of media that you consume, the way you spend your time on certain hobbies, or even on your political views, or any number of other areas, whatever the Word speaks to, are you willing to be examined by that and to reform yourself according to the Word? For if we are not clean, but unclean, if we are giving ourselves over to sin, then we will not resist the forces of darkness, but rather we will find ourselves to be a fit habitation for them, almost a welcoming mat. Yes, I pursue this sin. Come on in and let's pursue it more. The Christians must have the attitude that we find in David, Psalm 139. At the end of the Psalm, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The desire is to be more like Christ, and therefore we desire to see our sins, we desire to know them, that we may cast them off and pursue the Lord all the more. And this cleansing is necessary for service in the kingdom. Again, as Paul highlights for us in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, where he says to us, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being captured by him, after being captured by him to do his will." And so we seek the cleansing of Christ, that we may be made fruitful in service to God and deliver ourselves and others from the oppressive power of the demonic that is at work in this life. And so we've seen from the passage this morning that deliverance from demonic power comes only as we are cleansed in Christ. And so we can think and talk about the issue of demons, even sing about it, because of the victory that Christ has won for His people over the powers of darkness. And indeed, we've already done so, and I want to close by reciting those words from A Mighty Fortress. I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about how much that song is dealing with wrestling with Satan and demons, but here it is. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Praise be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that You would grant us the grace to seek Your cleansing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may take up Your whole armor and stand against all the forces of darkness, knowing that in Him we have the victory, O Lord, and we therefore need not fear, and that we can stand confident and walk forward in grace, knowing that You will deliver us from every enemy and even from death and sin itself. And we pray these things in Christ's name.